I had the strangest dream the other night. It involved my buddy Dave Jackson. Dave, I'm gonna tell this story. Dave and I were riding in a car together, and he was driving, and I was a passenger, and no fault of his own, we wrecked and we died. And suddenly we're both standing at the bottom of an incredibly steep hill. And at the top of the hill, we could see the city of God. Heaven was just above us, but there was this massive hill. And on either side of us were other people who had apparently also died at the same time. And they too were trying to climb this steep hill to get to heaven. But it was so steep, y'all. You couldn't walk up the hill. You had to climb on all fours. I mean, it was just a low belly crawl, everything you could do to get to the top. So Dave and I, we both get on our hands and knees, and off we go. And we climb for what must have seemed like forever. We're climbing and climbing, and we're not making much progress. He's doing a little bit better than me, but it was so difficult. And like I said, even though it was my dream, he was shining. And I got to be honest, have you ever had those dreams where you're trying to run or you're trying to move and you're in slow motion? Like, you know, that was me. Like, I just could not get it going. It was like I was stuck in tar. And Dave's actually making progress. And kudos to him. He looked over at me, realizing the struggle. And he said, "Hey, man, just climb on." And I thought, I got no pride. There's no other option. I got to do this. There's no other choice. So I climb on Dave's back, and my buddy is carrying me up this hill. And finally, we get to the top, and there's the most beautiful, the smell, the sight, the sound. It was amazing. And right in front of us is this gorgeous, humongous, the pearly white gates. And so Dave just takes off. I mean, he's flying so much so that I almost fall over backwards off of his back. And there's this angel standing at the gate. And we get to the gate, the angel says, "Robin, man, it's so good to see you. I'm glad you made it." And he opens up the gate and he says, "Come on in, I got to introduce you to everybody." And then the angel turns and looks at Dave and says, "But the donkey's got to stay here." And I was going to switch that, but I didn't want to be the donkey. So what happens when we die? What can we expect at the second coming of Jesus? You've been in the church world long enough, if you have, you know that people respond differently to these subjects. The topic of death and the topic of the return of Christ, it makes people nervous. You know, you grow up believing that death is a threat, that the return of Jesus is a threat. We associate the end times with something to be feared. Something intimidating. Other people view death and even the return of Christ with excitement. You know, life has been hard. We've lost a lot of loved ones. Life has dealt some difficult blows, a lot of heartache. And some of us, we don't worry about death. We kind of look forward to it. We look forward to the second coming. We've had a good run. We know where we're going. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. And yet still for others, when you talk about death and specifically the second coming, the end times, they wonder what you think about the rapture and premillennial this and postmillennial this. And what do you think about the tribulation? What about the 1,000-year reign that's described in Revelation? How do you interpret Daniel in Revelation? And they're ready to argue and they're ready to defend their views. Paul writes about the second coming and what happens when we die in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I've told you, he's writing to this new church in Thessalonica, but he's also writing to us as he's inspired by God. And it's this idea of there's this limitless potential for people who are in Christ who bear out certain characteristics. And so that's what he's writing about. He's giving us one more thing to cling to. And before we look at the sort of the topic of the day, I want us to understand what he writes at the end. So we're going to go back and read. We're really focusing on chapter 4, verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. But before we read the beginning, let's read the end. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It'll also be on the screen. But here's what he writes in verse 18. Paul writes, "Therefore, encourage each other with these words." So Paul explains that the reason that he's writing about death and the second coming, it's not to scare us. It's not to intimidate us. His hope is to encourage. And if you've ever lost a loved one, his hope is to comfort you. And our attitude, the way we view these topics, is important. It's important how we think. It's important what our mindset is when it comes to Christ's return or even facing death. Paul's purpose in writing is to encourage the Thessalonians and by extension, us as a part of the same church. It's to strengthen our faith as believers. It's to unify us. It's to bond us together in common thinking. And Paul doesn't say, therefore, argue and debate with each other about these words. No, he spurs us on to live faithful lives as we prepare for the day when Christ will return. Paul writes about what happens when we die and what we can expect when Jesus returns for the sake of encouraging and strengthening the church. He said, well, why do we need to be strengthened? Why do we need to be encouraged? Because when we say yes to Jesus, when we surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the road ahead quite often can be difficult. It's not smooth sailing ahead. We're going to face some obstacles. For anybody who chooses to follow Christ, you've just said yes to a very, very difficult lifestyle, one that's not very popular. Philip explained last week that the culture within Thessalonica is much like our culture today. Sexual immorality was rampant. It was everywhere. And Paul is reminding them and us and future churches to live a holy life, to be set apart, to not continue the lifestyle of sin. Paul challenges us to stand strong, not to give in, not to succumb to the pressures and temptations of culture. He says, so what's the motivation? Why be holy? Why pursue goodness and godliness? What's the inspiration to stand strong? Even for this church, the Thessalonican church, the Thessalonian church, why should they stand firm in the midst of persecution when their lives were being threatened? Paul's making the argument because of this. Because we have limitless, unending hope on these two topics, because of these two topics. We have this hope unlike anything offered by the world. Our hope is not found in our circumstances. The money that we have, the success that we experience, the decisions we make, what gives us unwavering hope has nothing to do with what's happening now. See, there's a tension in the church, in Christianity, between what present, today, right now, and not yet. And Paul is pointing to not yet. That's what he's wanting us to focus on. It's all about what's going to happen later in the future. And so Paul points to what happens when we die. He points to the return of Jesus as the motivation to be holy, to reject sin, to be faithful. And so I urge you, don't quit. Keep going. Live in a way that honors God. How many of us know somebody that said yes to Jesus at some point, and today they're no longer honoring or living out that relationship? It's heartbreaking. And Paul's word to us would be, keep going. Remember what's ahead. Don't forget about the future. Because we know how the story ends. We know the final chapter. And so Paul's saying, that's the purpose. And now that we understand why he writes these words, let's read the words together. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 13. He says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. What he's saying is, we want you to know what happens to a person when they die. Because if you're confused about it, then you're going to grieve differently than you should. You're going to grieve as somebody who doesn't have any hope. Here's what we've got to understand. And I don't think this only pertains to the Thessalonian church. I think this is true for many of us today. Maybe some of us sitting here today have this same mindset, the same idea. See, the Thessalonians grew up in a Greek culture. And that culture would have taught you that when you die, that's it. It's over. It's the end of the story. And if that's true, if this life is all there is, if there's no life after death, then how would you live? What decisions would you make? I mean, if this is it, if this is the one shot, who cares? The purpose of life would be pleasure. Just exactly what Philip talked about last week. Because if this is all there is, if you die and that's it, then yeah, of course, live for pleasure and seek immediate gratification. It's all about me. It's all about what I can get. It's all about what I can take and what I can experience. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, we die. So live it up. Pursue pleasure at all costs. And Paul's warning us not to be confused, not to live that way. Don't forget about what happens to somebody when they die, because it can affect the way that we live. Paul uses this euphemism. He's referring to death, and he says falling asleep. And so what some people have done, there's this false teaching. They've turned the phrase falling asleep into this idea of soul sleeping. It's the belief that when you die, your soul, you basically hibernate. So you just kind of pause. And when Christ returns, you're going to wake back up. And so whatever happens, whether it's 30 minutes or 2,000 more years before Christ returns, you're kind of going to be knocked out. You're going to not know what's going on. The Bible absolutely contradicts this notion. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, "For us to be absent from the body is to be present with God, is to be present with the Lord." Maybe you remember Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's there to die. He's being crucified. And there's a man on either side of him, and one of the men begins to understand who Jesus is, and he starts begging for his life. He said, "Jesus, would you spare my life?" And do you remember the words that Jesus told the thief on the cross? He said, "Today you'll be with me where? In paradise." I mean, that totally contradicts this idea that our souls, that we pause and sort of hibernate. In Revelation chapter 6, there are Christians who were martyred. They were killed for their faith. And their voices are crying out to God saying, "How long until our lives are justified? How long until you make right the wrongs that were done against us?" And so my point is this: they weren't asleep if they're crying out to God. They are with God. He can hear them. You think about Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus had died, and yet he continued to experience time and history. His life continued on as he was with the Lord, and the one was far, far away from him across the chasm, begging for God's intervention. Both were aware and alert. There was no soul sleeping going on. Paul's point is this: as Christians, as Christ followers, as those who believe in God, we grieve differently. We have hope in the face of what happens to us when we die, because we know what happens when we die. It changes how we live, but it also changes how we grieve. When those around us die, we have hope. Now, I want to make this very clear. Paul's not saying that we don't grieve. He's not saying that grief is wrong. He's not saying that grief is sinful. He's not saying that grief is inappropriate. He's simply saying that we don't grieve in the same way as someone who believes that there's nothing after death. That would be bleak. That would be hopeless. And that's not at all what Paul's communicating here. Even in the face of death, we grieve with hope because of a promise. And that promise is resurrection. I mean, Christ's church is built on the principle. The centerpiece of our faith is the resurrection of God, is the resurrection of God's one and only Son. That's foundational. But so is our resurrection. Because He lives, we believe and know that we also can live beyond death. A widow was at the funeral of her beloved husband. A preacher friend of mine tells this story. She made her way to the casket. The casket was up front, and she walked from the back. She was using her cane. She was feeble because of how old she was. She was super, super old. She leaned over and she kissed her husband's forehead one last time. And through tears, she fought out these words, and it was barely a whisper. I'll see you soon, honey. I'll see you soon. See, there's a big difference between see you soon and goodbye. Because that man had received Jesus as his Savior, and because his wife was also in Christ, yes, of course, she was heartbroken. Yes, she was grieving. It was the toughest day of her life, no doubt about it. But she also had hope that there's something beyond death that we can look forward to, that we can anticipate. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Listen, I mean, this is central to what we believe. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The limitless hope, the hope that changes our future, is based on Jesus dying and being raised to life again. We're not just optimistic about that. We're not just clinging to some wishful thinking. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is real. It's accurate. It's historic. And because of it, we have hope. You say, well, Robin, how could you say that? How can you guarantee the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Let me remind you about Paul. Paul, the writer of this letter. Think about his interaction with Jesus Christ. How did he know Jesus? Paul knew full well the truth of the resurrection. His relationship with Jesus didn't begin until after Jesus had been crucified. He didn't know Jesus as he walked the earth and as he did ministry. He didn't know him while he was alive before he died. It was while Paul was persecuting the church. He was a church hater. He hated Jesus Christ. He was doing everything he could to stop the spread of the gospel. Paul was so anti-church that he was being cheered by those who hated it. And then he heard the voice of the resurrected Christ. And it changed his world. Acts writes about it multiple times, the encounter between Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and Paul. And it changed the course of his life. He knew firsthand that Jesus had absolutely died, but make no mistake, he also knew that Jesus was alive again. And that's why he can write these words. We live with assurance that death is not the end for those of us in Christ Jesus. We will be reunited with loved ones who have also passed away in Christ. When Jesus returns, he doesn't return alone. He returns with all these believers who have died, our loved ones and other Christians. They will be with Jesus when he returns to this world. I love this image. Man, Jesus is going to come back someday. And he's going to lead the charge like a general. And just behind him, there's going to be a wall of faces. People that we know, our fathers and mothers, our grandparents, our brothers and sisters, our children, all of those who have said yes to Jesus are going to be walking behind Jesus when he makes his final and triumphant return to this earth. Man, what a day that's going to be. I can't wait. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And here's what I think. I think Paul is answering questions, and we don't know what the question is. We can speculate. My assumption is that the Thessalonians are experiencing people dying, and they didn't think the church would die before Jesus would return. And when I say the church, they mean their brothers and sisters in Christ. So I think they're waiting minute by minute for the Lord to return, and then people start dying. And they're like, well, what about them? Are they going to miss out? Seems like they're at a disadvantage. And that's the question I think Paul is saying is no. Those who die aren't missing out. They're not disadvantaged. In fact, if anything, it's to their favor that they've died. They're already with Jesus. Believers who have died prior to the return of Christ, they're with Jesus. And if Christ returns while we're still alive, we don't skip to the front of the line. The dead in Christ who are with him now join him as he returns someday to those of us who are still alive. And so those who are alive when Christ returns and those who are dead are all going to be brought together as one family, which we are. We know this. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead will rise first. And there's speculation. Some believe that this rising first talks about receiving the new, eternal, imperishable bodies, the ones that will never decay, the bodies that are meant for eternity. Maybe they'll get theirs first, and then those who are alive will get theirs second. But what we know is Paul's writing about what the second coming will sound like. He mentions three audible noises, very distinct sounds. There's going to be a loud command, an unmistakable command. The voice of the archangel, which I think is going to be roaring, as loud as anything we've ever heard. And then there's going to be this trumpet blast, a trumpet call of God. And if you hear a loud noise, a loud noise, a loud noise, here's what I want us to be mindful of. There's nothing secret that's happening. There's nothing secret where nobody knows what's going on. Loud noises, commands, a voice of an angel, a trumpet call of God. We hear those things. It's going to be unmistakable. You cannot miss what is happening. I mean, I think it's designed to draw our attention. It's a warning sign. Like, you know, it's the last alert. And maybe you're sitting here listening and you're a little bit confused. How are the dead in Christ going to rise first when we just read that they're with Jesus? If they're with Jesus, what does it mean that they will rise? Paul's answering some apparent questions raised by the Thessalonian church. He's saying that the dead aren't going to be left out. They're not disadvantaged. He's saying, if anything, they're going to come at the front part of the procession, ushering in the eternal reign of Christ. And then those who are alive will be changed, receiving new resurrected bodies that are eternal, as I just was talking about. Here's Paul's emphasis. He's not focused on the specifics. He's not giving us the nuts and bolts, the details, the sequence of events. Rather, what he's saying is our focus should remain on the fact that both the dead and those alive at Christ's return, we're all going to end up together. Here's what he wants us to do. He wants us to hope. He wants us to long for the promised future of resurrection. That's what we wait for, church. And he also wants us to be ready. He wants us to be prepared. He doesn't want us to be caught off guard. We will see our fallen brothers and sisters in Christ again. All believers, here's the other part. All believers in Jesus, we're going to live forever. Those dead prior to the second coming, you don't have to worry about them. What about my loved ones? What about Christians 200 years ago? Paul's saying, they're not going to miss out on anything. They're going to be there. And so let's look at chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And so you're thinking, man, is Christ and the dead coming and those who are alive, are we going to meet in the clouds and are we going to come back to earth? Are we going to go up to heaven? And there's so many questions and here's what we got to remember. That those who are left are going to be caught up. There's going to be this rapture. You guys have heard the word rapture. The word rapture actually is Latin, which Philip and apparently Sarah Moore would never understand, right? But that word rapture is caught up. They're interchangeable. So to call this moment the rapture seems fitting. But some of the other things that we associate with rapture, we just don't read about those things here in 1 Thessalonians. See, some describe the rapture as a separate event. So there's the rapture, the church being taken away. And then at some point later is the return of Christ. And here's, you may agree with that. You may disagree. That's not the point of what Paul's writing. There's nothing secretive about Paul's description. I told you about the three loud noises that accompany Jesus in his return. I think everybody's going to know what's happening. Those of us who are still alive will be caught up with Jesus, and the dead in Christ who have risen, they'll also be with the Lord forever. And here, in my opinion, that's it. There's the rapture, and immediately it's all the same event. There's the second coming of Christ. The rapture initiates eternity. Paul doesn't mention anything else occurring between the rapture and eternity. And if you really, really disagree with me, that's totally fine. I think chapter 5 kind of hints at my perspective, and it's not my perspective. I just want to study the Bible. Because here's what I believe. I believe we're living in the last days. I think the church age, the age of the church, this is all that separates us from the return of Christ. There's nothing else to anticipate, nothing else to expect, except for someday the sky is cracking open and Jesus coming back and he's going to reign forever and ever. That's the promise of Scripture. I want you to notice what Paul says. He says, we who are still alive. Paul uses the word we, and he makes it clear that he, Paul, assumed that Jesus was going to return when? In his lifetime. He thought that Jesus could come back while he was still living. He also says, whether we're alive in Christ or whether we're dead, we're all going to have the same experience. He's basically saying, I don't know for me. Here's what happens. People get caught up in, well, when's it going to happen? And what's going to be the order of events? And what has to happen first? And Paul, who's writing under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, thought that Christ was going to return while he was alive. And honestly, I think that's true for every generation of the church. I think every generation of Christians after Paul also believed that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. I mean, if I asked you, how many of us think, you don't have to raise your hand, how many of us think that Jesus is coming back in our lifetime? I bet half of us would raise our hands. We think any minute Christ could return. And that's been happening for 2,000 years. In fact, I think part of the warning is some people live long enough and you say, well, I'm going to die. There's no way Jesus can come back right now. And that's the danger. And this has to happen. And this has to happen is we kind of relax and we stop anticipating the return of Christ. That's not at all what Paul wants us to do. His point is that we should anticipate the return of Christ at any time. We have hope for the future. And there's this call, and I'm telling you, it's all throughout the New Testament. There's a call to be ready. There's a call to remain faithful. There's a call to get prepared. That's what chapter 5 is all about. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. But let me encourage you, read 4 through 11 as well. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Fellas, we have no idea what labor pains are like. But when they hit, there's not like a warning. You know, it's not like you can get like this, like they just hit and it's time. The lady's water breaks, it's time, it's go time. Or you think about a thief in the night. Only a dumb thief would say, hey, I'm breaking in at 2:30 a.m. That'd be a really dumb thief. And so we don't need to worry about figuring out when it's going to happen, when the return of Christ is coming. That's what Paul's saying. Don't worry about when. Stay ready. Assume it could be any minute. Even Jesus said he didn't know the day or the hour that he would return. Only my Father in heaven knows. Only God the Father knows. Jesus' return will catch the unprepared off guard. Just like a thief. Just like labor pains. But we don't have to worry about the element of surprise if we're ready. We must live in constant expectation of Christ's return. Thinking that any moment he could come back ought to change how we live every minute of every day. The same with death. Not a minute is promised. So church, we got to be ready. We got to stay ready. We got to stay prepared. the rest of chapter 5, or part of the rest of chapter 5, Paul compares us to two types of people. There are those who are drunk and those who are sober. The drunk he equates to asleep, and I'm not talking about being dead. He's saying that their faculties are dulled, their senses are dulled, they're not ready, they're not prepared. But the sober are alert, they're ready, they're anticipating. And it's the call to be sober, to live holy lives, to avoid sin, because Christ could come back at any moment, and or we could die at any moment. So be faithful. Are we living in a way that honors Him? How could we be more vigilant? Who needs to be warned? Perhaps it's us. We're not ready for Jesus to come back because we're not right with Him. That doesn't have to terrify you. It's quite simple. Salvation is available to anyone at any point. And so if you're not right with Jesus, listen, please, before it's too late, please get right. Please be ready for this day. And if it's not you, then it's someone that you love who's not ready for the return of Christ. Someone's not ready to meet their Maker through death. We don't know when Jesus is returning. What we do know is He's promised to return. And so let's live like He's coming back any minute. Don't be afraid. Don't argue. Don't bicker. Be encouraged. Be comforted. Let's pray. Father, as the church, we have two purposes, two missions. To share the gospel with anyone who needs to be rescued. And the second, and equally important, is to help keep each other awake and alert. We're to build one another up. We're to encourage one another, reminding that our hope is in the future, in the resurrection. God, help us to be bold. We know people who are not ready for the return of Christ. We know people who are struggling in their faith. There's doubt. Maybe even with death and the resurrection. God, that we would encourage one another with these words. We love You and pray this in Jesus' name. Hey, listen, if you're here and you're frightened at the idea of dying and not being at peace with God, or you're frightened that maybe you're alive and He comes back and you're not ready, or maybe it's your family. If you need prayer, if you want to talk about being baptized, surrendering yourself to Jesus, I'm going to be standing right over here. Let's stand together and let's sing.
We want to thank you for listening to the Jefferson Church podcast. We hope you have been encouraged and inspired by God's word today. If you would like to talk to someone about a decision for Christ, baptism, a specific prayer request, or more information about our church, please click the link in the footer below that will take you to jeffersonchurch.life, and someone would be glad to speak with you. We upload our messages every week and hope that you will come back and listen. Thank you. God bless.